Go down a few hours and fellowship meal will be a great opportunity for that. As we begin Sunday school, we'll start by singing I Just Keep Trusting My Lord, number 384. I Just Keep Trusting My Lord. Okay.
Especially, we have a lot of visitors this morning. So this is week three of this new series that we started 2 weeks prior. And it's based on this book here, Respectable Sins, by Jerry Bridges. I don't know, it's about 20 years old or so. Subtitle, Confronting the Sins We Tolerate. The acceptable sins in your title, your heading there, is in quotes because there are no such things as acceptable, but we might call them such. So, this being week three, the first 2 weeks were introductory. In week one, we talked about the seriousness of sin. We covered the fact that all true believers in Christ are, in biblical terms, called saints, and our lives should be lived out in such a way so as to be becoming of a saint. We mentioned the similar condition of the idea of conduct unbecoming an officer in the U.S. military. There are expectations of what that conduct should be like. And similarly, God has laid out through the scriptures what he expects of his saints. So our behavior should be that which is becoming a saint. But again, sin, there was one. I heard it. I said, oh. Then in week two, we talked about the remedy for sin, because we don't want to just leave it there, that we have this problem that we can't deal with. We can deal with it. In a nutshell, we covered that we need to keep the focus of the gospel's applicability to our lives as believers. It's not just for unbelievers that they need to hear the gospel. We need to remember it ourselves. And doing so helps to motivate us because it assures the believer that we are not alone in our battle with sin. God is for us, not against us. And it also gives us a sense of gratitude for what God has done and is doing on our behalf through Christ. And that produces a desire to deal with our sin. I like the line the author used where he says, though it is our duty to deal with our sin, duty without desire produces drudgery. And so if we keep our right focus on the gospel, we'll have a desire. It won't be drudgery. Okay, so with that as a backdrop, today we're going to discuss the first of the list of so-called acceptable sins, and I'm going to be open with you in this too. What I did initially, he has 14 of these that he covers in the book, and I wasn't sure. Yes, he did. Sorry, my wife didn't get a handout. I think the rest of you did. That's okay. The way that happens. There's two of them for you. The bonus. Okay, so what I did was I typed out a page with each of these sins on it, did a line in between, cut a piece, put them in a bag, and just drew one. So that's how I'm going to start. And I'm not going to tell you what I drew, but I wasn't crazy about it, but that was the whole idea. I don't want it to be about me. I want it to be what God wants. And then it occurred to me, it's like, well, wait a minute, I really should consider the book. The author probably put them in some order. He probably had a reason for that. And so I did go back and look at the very first one, and it was the sin of ungodliness. And he did say that he feels this is the kind of the root sin that affects all the others. So it's important that we start there. So that's why we are now starting with ungodliness. And that's what your Roman numeral number one at the top says. Ungodliness might be the root cause. The root cause of all the other sins to be discussed in this series. All right, turn if you would to Romans chapter 1, because that's the first one we're going to look at, letter A there. Romans chapter 1, a verse we've used in many different applications. It's a good one to use. Romans 1, chapter 18. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." First, I'm going to go back. I think it's in our library, and Pastor Matt recommends it often, but it's a replica of Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. I looked that up just out of curiosity. It's like, how does he define ungodliness? And the way it's written in Noah Webster's is impiety, wickedness, disregard of God and his commands, and neglect of his worship, or any positive act of disobedience or irreverence. And then he quotes, actually, that portion of Romans 1:18 that we just looked at, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," and he ends it there. But again, the whole verse continues, as we just read. It says, "ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So there would seem to be something distinguishing ungodliness from unrighteousness. So I looked at this a little bit, but let's look at your letter A there. It says, ungodliness describes an... That should be an, A-N, not and. Okay, typo there. An attitude toward God. While unrighteousness refers to sinful actions in thought, word, or deed. So there is a difference, and yet if you look in your scriptures, which I did a little, use my Bible software, and did a little search for ungodliness, and you will find, number one, there underneath A there, says this. It says, "Many biblical passages do show an overlap of and nearly equating of these two terms, but it seems apparent that usually the attitude ultimately leads to the actions." Turn, if you would, to the book of Jude. And I have there in your notes, Jude chapter 1. It just seems better. If I just say Jude 3 and 4, you think, oh, that's Jude chapters 3 and 4 or something, but it's not. But okay, turn to Jude in verses 3 and 4. Let me get there first. Jude really uses this word a lot. Ungodly, okay? Let's look at this here. Okay, so verses 3 and 4. Jude says, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certainly men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." So these ungodly men, one of the key descriptors for them is that they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They are deniers of God being involved in life at all. And then look at verse 15. It says, "To execute judgment on all to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them, against God. So there is an attitude towards God that we are going to use, at least for the purpose of this lesson, to kind of keep things straight between unrighteousness versus ungodliness. It's an attitude towards God, or an attitude of disregarding God, of his commands, of living as if he doesn't exist. Okay, whether that's unconscious, that we don't really realize we're living that way, or deliberately putting God out of the picture. How many of you know people or have tried to share the gospel with people who will just cut you short? Yeah, I see some hands. They don't even want to hear it. They just don't want to hear it. It's like, no, I'm keeping God out of the picture. So that's what we're thinking about here in ungodliness. Now let's look at number two there next. Ungodliness may be defined here, again, for the sake of this lesson, as living one's daily life with little or no thought of God, of his will, of his glory, or of one's dependence on or responsibility to God. So letter A under that, a logical conclusion from this is, so one can lead an otherwise respectable life but still be ungodly in the sense, that's your blank there, in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in their life. And then letter B, continuing on the process, thinking through the process, sad to say, believers, even true believers, can fall into the same mindset and go through most of a given day as if God doesn't exist. I'm going to pause there for a second. Did everyone got that? The last blanks there is God doesn't exist. We live it that way. And it's, we're using the concept of day, the time frame of day, but it could be a week, depending on our walk. It could be a month. It could be longer. And certainly the longer it goes, if you ever remember, most of you have probably heard somewhere along the line the illustration of, and I'm not going to say it right exactly, but the idea of somebody being out to sea and there's a large boulder that they're holding on to, or a rope is around and they're holding on, but it's like as we live without God in our lives, or as if God's not in our lives, more and more that rope gets longer and longer, or we get further and further away from the security of that boulder. And it's kind of the same thing with our lives before God. If we live in such a way as if he doesn't exist, then we get further away from the protection of our God. Okay, and he could bring, if we're true believers, he'll chastise us. He will discipline us as a father does his children. But we don't want that to have to happen. One example, letter C there, did another, I caught that. One example, I'm sure I probably missed 5 or 10 of them, right? One example of biblical admonition, is your blank, against such a perspective is in James chapter 4, verses 13 and 15. A passage many of you may be familiar with, but let's turn there. James chapter 4. Verses 13 and 15. 13 to 15. Here's what James writes. Starting in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a while, for a little time, and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." I know I've said it, I know Denise has said it, I've heard many of you say these kind of things when we're about to do something or you expect to see them, say, Wednesday or Sunday, say, Lord willing. And there's a reason we say that, because we realize that's our plan, but it might not be God's plan. Something might get in the way. We might not be here. The rapture might come.
Amen.
Amen. So, but if the Lord wills, and that's kind of, at least I think that's where this comes from, because that's what James is teaching. We shouldn't just plan. So here again, I keep thinking there are things in my notes that aren't there. So I don't have, I thought I had something written out, but I don't. But the point was, I don't have it here, but there it is. I found it. James isn't saying here that there's a problem with planning to set up a business or to set up a business to make a profit. That's not the problem. The problem is that it reveals and condemns the fact that their planning did not acknowledge their dependence on God to accomplish that. So, and it can be subtle. It can be subtle sometimes. But what we're trying to do here is dig down through the subtlety and say, how am I doing with this issue in my life? Am I walking as if, am I planning as if God doesn't exist? Or am I keeping him involved in my plans, moment by moment, day by day? So let's ask ourselves that question. Letter B, next, under that. God desires that believers always consider it their, accountability. Consider their accountability to live according to his moral will as revealed in Scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, if you would. Colossians chapter 1, and starting in verse 9. By the way, I'm sorry, especially for you visitors and all, you can. My name's Ken. You can raise your hand or shout out and stop if you want to have a comment or a question or anything. Please do so. And the rest of you, of course, you know that. But go ahead. Okay, so verse 9 of Colossians chapter 1. Paul, this is a prayer of Paul to the Colossian believers. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." So in this God-centered prayer, Paul is praying that the Colossians, and of course it includes us too, as believers in today's day, be a godly people. And just for edification, let's read a little further in the passage. We talked again last week about how keeping the gospel in perspective can motivate and energize us to deal with our sin. Well, Paul's prayer reveals some of the power available to us in trying to live a life pleasing to him. Verse 10, "That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully," we just read that, "fully pleasing him, being filled with every good work and increasing in knowledge of God." Verse 11, "strengthened with all might according to his glorious power." You got to remember, it's not about us, it's about him, his power, "for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." You've heard the phrase of talking of like living on a earthly plane and living on a heavenly plane. This kind of prayer of Paul, for one thing, it's again a great example of how we should be praying for one another as well. But this is like heavenly plane type of stuff. Gets us off of us thinking about our physical limitations, our personal limitations, limited abilities, whatever, and it gets God into the picture. So hopefully that helps us even in overcoming this sin that we might have of ungodliness, to realize the power God makes available to us. Okay, letter C. The Apostle Paul's teaching shows us that the life of the believer is to be lived out, acknowledging God's presence and desiring to please Him and glorify Him. If our focus in our life is that in everything we do, we want to please and glorify Him, that's going to help us live a godly life. Okay? If we forget that kind of focus, we will slip very quickly into ungodly life. Okay, so let's look at this. We have Colossians 3. You're in Colossians chapter 1, so just turn a couple pages to Colossians chapter 3. And verses 22 to 23. Let me catch up with myself here. Okay, here's an example of Paul's teaching here in Colossians, and specifically to bondservants. He says there, verse 22, he says, "Bondservants, obey all things your masters according to the flesh." Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. So again, this directly applies to the workplace, but it can certainly be expanded to all areas of our lives, which we're going to mention in the next passage. But consider this. As we are trying to focus on how to not fall into the sin of unrighteousness, if one obeys Scripture's direction here and keeps in mind that all we do is in the service of the Lord, that's the opposite of ungodliness. That is godliness. And, okay, let's go to any, before we turn away from Colossians, any comments or questions about that? Okay, let's go to 1 Corinthians then. Just one verse there that Denise and I have a little, I'm trying to think where you won that. We have a little, it's not even a plaque, it's a block, long block that we have hanging in the kitchen that has this verse in it. Denise, I think she got it at maybe a ladies' retreat or something. I don't know. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And this might be one of your life verses or something, possibly. I said 13, 31. Verse 31, it says, there, after he goes through a lot of different things, a concluding sort of, Paul says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? Everything you do. And I'm going to quote the author here just so she can kind of get the flow or his way of thinking. So we are not only to eat to the glory of God, we are to drive to the glory of God. We are to shop to the glory of God, and we are to engage in our social relationships to the glory of God. Everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. That is the mark of a godly person. So if that is the mark of a godly person, this is maybe being real strict about it, but just thinking it through logically, then not doing those things is maybe the mark of an ungodly person. That's what we need to inspect ourselves on. Are we living godly lives or ungodly lives? And we all know, well, maybe we don't, but I'll make the point that we know, again, none of us are perfect. None of us are without sin. If we say we are without sin, we lie and don't tell the truth. So there are varying degrees here. There might be just one little area of your life where you're not living godly. Maybe you've got, let's just say there are 10 categories. Maybe you've got 9 of them pretty good. Maybe just one that nobody else knows about is an area where you're not living godly. So it's not like it's an all or nothing. It's a fact that we just want our lives to be as honoring to God as possible. And this is in the flesh, in the battle that we're in between the flesh and the spirit, we just need to keep these in mind and try and strive to live the godly life. All right, so how do we do that as we go on here? Number one, under C. So to glorify God, all, underline all, that's your blank, our activities should have a twofold goal. First goal is that we have a desire that they, our activities, be pleasing to Him or to God, to our Lord, however, I have Him there, pleasing to Him, capitalized. That's the one aspect, the one goal. The other goal is that we would have a desire that our activities honor God before other people. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, you're probably familiar with this passage too, but let's just think about it in the context of this lesson. Jesus here preaching in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So this is again saying that if you live your life as a light shining before men, and they will glorify God. And certainly you, by living a life like that, are glorifying Him as well. The opposite, so we can live that way, where a light is shining before men, or we can just kind of hide our light so they don't know that we're trying to glorify God. But on the flip side, in Romans chapter 2, you don't need to turn there. If you want to, that's fine. But in Romans chapter 2, Paul is addressing the Jewish people and basically the Pharisees and so forth. And he says, "You who make your boast in the law," in Rome, and I have that on your notes here, Romans 2:23. "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law?" Then he quotes another scripture. He says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." Because of the lives the Pharisees were living, they were claiming to uphold the law, but they weren't fulfilling the law. So they were blaspheming God because of their lives. They weren't glorifying Him. They weren't being a light showing God's glory. Quite the opposite. So we don't want, we want to be the light, the proper light. Okay. Roman numeral number 2. How are we doing? We're doing okay. A telling indicator of our tendency toward ungodliness is our, the word the author used. I wanted to have a better one, but couldn't come up with one. So we're going to use it. Meager, M-E-A-G-E-R. Our meager desire to develop an intimate relationship with God. Intimate relationship with God. So that's a question you need to ask yourself as well. Do I have a meager desire or a substantial desire or any desire to develop an intimate relationship with God? In letter A under that, God would have us follow the example of the psalmist and the teaching of Jesus in seeking such a relationship with Him. And this is somebody's phone is ringing. Okay, where are we going to? Psalm 42. I know I said another there. Psalm 42. This is, I said another one, but I'm thinking. Trying to get there. Oh, okay, this is a contemplation of the sons of Korah. It is not a psalm of David, but... So, let me get there. So, Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. This is, an example we should seek to follow. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? So that you can sense just from reading that passage the effort, the straining, if you will, the desire for God. Do we have that? Do you have that? Do I have that? In my life, a desire, thirsting for God. I'm going to pause for a minute, too, and say that having talked with a lot of you here at this church, I am blessed to know what I would consider a lot of godly people who have this kind of thinking in their hearts. But I also know my own heart, my own ways that maybe here in the congregation, certainly when I'm up here teaching, whatever, I might look better on the outside than I am in my heart. And so I'm just expecting that maybe you all have similar struggles. Maybe not. Maybe I'm alone there. But this is the kind of... So my point is I'm encouraged by your testimony. But I also think we all need to continue to work on this. Turn to Psalm 63 now, if you would. There's the same theme sort of thirsting here as well, 63. And I have, I hope I have in your notes, where is it? Yeah, I kind of have a slip up there. I have Psalm 63, 1. You might also want to insert 8 here, verse 8 as well, in Psalm 63, verse 8, because I'm going to read both of them. Good morning, everyone. There are some limited handouts if you want to grab one. We're well into the lesson, but help yourself on the counter there. Okay, Psalm 63, verse 1 says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. It's like, again, there are not many options here. Is that, you know, there's no water, so you're my only help, and I'm thirsting for you. So this is the kind of desire we should have. Then look at verse 8. It says, my soul follows close behind you. I really like the way the King James says it, the old King James. It says, followeth hard after thee. Your right hand upholds me. So again, this is just an example of how we should be living, striving, seeking God in our life, desiring to live a godly life. And then turn back, towards the front of your Bible to Psalm 27. We'll just quickly look at verse 4. Psalm 27, verse 4 says, one thing I have... this is a psalm of David. It says, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's kind of looking at two different things, two different aspects of his life. One is that he would behold the beauty of the Lord. He would be looking to God on a day by day by day. And that he would be dwelling with the Lord, that he would know God's presence, that he would be dwelling with the Lord, he would know his presence and also be looking and inquiring to him day by day. And so that's what we want to do too. These are excellent examples. And turn finally, not finally, but for that bullet, to Matthew chapter 6, 33. Many of you could probably quote that if you've been a believer for a while. This again, going back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to start, I have verse 33 in your notes, but I'm going to start back at verse 30. It says, now, if God, this is again Jesus teaching, now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God in his righteousness. Now, we talked about the distinguishing between ungodliness and unrighteousness, but there's also an overlap here. And here we're saying, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. The idea is we want to live godly lives. We want to be keep God in our thinking in every area and seek his kingdom, seek what he wants in his righteousness. And then just don't worry about those other things. God will take care of all those things because he knows about what you need and he does love you. All right, finally, get down to the punchline here. Roman numeral number 3, how do we deal with this sin of ungodliness? We've already kind of talked about some of them, but letter A there, your blank is exercise. Exercise ourselves toward godliness. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 7 and 8. Here Paul again addressing Timothy. He says, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. He goes on to explain, verse 8, for bodily exercise profits a little. There's some good in that. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So physical exercise, it helps some, certainly in this life, but godliness helps in this life and in the life to come. And I would say, more significantly, it helps us to live a life that would be honoring to God. So that's in the author of the book here, he points out that the word translated exercise in the King James and New King James comes from the athletic culture of the day and refers to the practice athletes went through daily to prepare themselves to compete in their athletic contests. It implies, among other things, commitment, consistency, and discipline in training. I know Brandon has a couple boys in football right now and stuff. I know they train. You look at the professional level. Have you ever seen some of these guys train? It's unthinkable what they do. They work hard. There's consistency. They work hard. But God tells us to exercise ourselves to godliness. So we want to put that same kind of effort into becoming more and more godly, focusing on him. Okay, the author goes on to say, I thought I had this in here, Paul wanted Timothy and all believers of every age to be just as committed to growth in godliness and just as intentional in pursuing it as athletes of that day were competing for a temporal prize. Then he went on to comment, but I suspect that most Christians seldom, if ever, think about how they can grow in godliness. So that's part of the reason we have this lesson, is let's not ignore this. This is important. So again, I hope that's not true in my case and in your case. But as we're dealing with sin, the last one, your last bullet, letter B. Should say above all. I think I was going to take that out altogether, but I just got the all out and above still hanging in there. So above all, pray that God will make you more conscious of the fact, that's your first blank, of the fact that you live every moment under His all-seeing eye and that you act accordingly. So the two blanks are fact and act. Okay, let's end with Psalm 139. We ended there last week. We might kind of make this, I think it's by default becoming, as I see it, the theme verse for this whole set of lessons that we're going to be going through. Psalm 139, except there's a different part. We read one part last week. We're going to touch on two different sections here as we finish up. We're going to read verses 23 and 24 first. And again, this is so powerful. You can imagine David praying this prayer here. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That is an amazing, contrite, heartfelt prayer. He's seeking God, asking, he knows God can search his heart and so forth. And actually, so then I also have verses 1 and 4, that same psalm. Because this explains the reason he could say such a prayer in confidence that God was able to answer it. Look at that. Look back at verse 1 of Psalm 139. He says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." So if God knows that much about us, and then we say a prayer like David said in Psalm 23, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And then see if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of life." That God is able to do that because he knows everything about us. And he certainly wants us to live godly lives, lives where we acknowledge him in every area, every decision we make, everything we do. So, again, this is kind of the foundation sin, if you will, that could lead to all the other ones we're going to be covering. So it's important to consider. And let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this. And Lord, we pray that for each one of us here, as we consider this, are we living an ungodly life? Maybe we are in many areas, but not in some areas. Help us to have a heart like David, to pray that you would reveal our hearts to us and lead us in the way everlasting. Only you can do that in our lives, Lord. So help us to submit to you, that we'd be pliable in your hands. For your honor and glory, we do pray you'd be with the service to come now in every aspect, that we would honor you with our worship. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.